Amen. Good morning. My name is Kanan Parker. I'm one of the pastors here at Pillar Church. What we like to do here at Pillar is take a book of the Bible. Can y'all quote this yet? What we like to do at Pillar Church is take a book of the Bible and walk through it chapter by chapter, right? Thought by thought. And the aim is that you are not only exposed to the truth of God, but what? Come on, I don't say it enough. Huh? I got to say it twice per sermon. But the heart of God. Because we believe that if you're exposed to the heart of God, you'll be transformed by God. This morning, we're going to continue our series in our series called Freedom from Oppression in the book of Exodus. So go ahead and open your Bible to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to consider the whole chapter of Exodus chapter 3. While you're turning there, while you're opening there, let me just tell you quickly, a couple years ago, I started on this health journey, like a fitness journey. Like I just wanted to get healthy. And so I started caring about what I put in my mouth. I started trying to consider, how does my body feel when I eat this food or that food? I started trying to be conscious about what I stick in my mouth. I started trying to listen to my body. Y'all catch the key word? Trying, right? Because y'all feel me. I know y'all have been in the same things, right? And you're trying and you're eating things and you're wondering, what's this doing to me right now? One day I was eating grass. Because I was trying to figure it out, right? So I'm eating grass, and I started getting this craving. And I'm a savory craver. I crave everything. But this moment, I was craving savory stuff. I wanted a burger and fries, because I love a burger. I love a good hunk of beef, right? I love a burger. And so I'm craving this burger, but I'm supposed to be eating grass. And so I'm like, I can't eat the burger. So what did I do? I went online, and I started researching cravings. Because I want to know, why am I like yearning? Like, I can't get it out of my mind. Y'all feel me, right? Y'all been here? I can't get it out of my mind. Like, I'm trying to avoid it. And I found this solution. And the solution was, the guy said, take a pinch of salt, put it in room temperature water, drink it, wait about 10 minutes. So I'm like, yeah, all right. This ain't going to do nothing. But I did it because I was desperate. Put the salt in there. I drank it. About 10 minutes later, craving was gone. And I'm sitting here like, how'd that happen? Like, what kind of voodoo is this? This is crazy. Come to find out, my body was craving sodium chloride. And so my mind compensated for the craving to something that I'm used to eating that contains sodium chloride. And so my mind is saying, oh, you need a burger and fries because that will satisfy the craving that you had. But it was funny how there was an unlikely solution to the problem of my craving that completely satisfied it. And it's funny because in our text this morning, we're going to find an unlikely solution that God likes to use things that are unlikely to do the unexpected. I wasn't expecting to be satisfied by no salt water. But somehow, some way, that salt water satisfied the cravings that was in my body. And in the same way, we're going to see how God does this. In the same way, we're going to see how he satisfies in unlikely ways. It's funny. Oftentimes, we're thinking about these big questions in life. And we look to be satisfied. We look for answers for the big questions. And what do we find? We find unhealthy solutions. We find solutions that don't actually work. Some of us in this room are trying to figure out who you are, trying to find out whose you are. You try different philosophies, you try different religions, you try different ways of doing stuff, you try different forms of meditation, and you found that they give you either a lack of satisfaction or they didn't answer your question, or you're left with more questions than how you started, right? Some of us in this room have even tried Jesus, and we're like, yo, it didn't work, but I'm going to come back and try Jesus again. That's some of us here, right? And you know what's crazy? I think it did work. I think Jesus always works, and you're like, well, no, it didn't work. That's why I'm back, because it didn't work the first time. If that's you, then it's funny how you find yourself in the house that Jesus built today. It's funny that you find yourself sitting amongst the people that Jesus redeemed today. It's funny that somehow, some way, even if it was subconsciously, you knew that there's something about the man from Galilee that you needed. There was a craving that he satisfied, and though it wasn't what you wanted, you tasted and saw it. There's something about it. There's something about him. And so let me just try him again. There was something there that did something for me or to me. It's funny, God uses something unlikely to do something unexpected in us. You may not have the language for it. You may not have the theology for it, but I think God may have given you, if that's you, a little bit of sodium chloride for your cravings. Just a little bit. And this morning we're going to learn that God has prepared and sent an unlikely hero for the means of our freedom and salvation, particularly from sin and death. That our freedom and salvation is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. We will find in that is the purity of the gospel, in that we'll find salvation and satisfaction for our souls, and we'll find freedom from the bondage that's of sin that holds us down. Who are you? Whose are you? All of that is answered in the person and work of Christ. I can give you one sentence and tell you who you are. I'll tell you in one sentence. You're a runaway child of God, hoping to find and hear the faint voice of your father calling you home. That's who you are. That's who all of us are. We're constantly straying away from God, or we have run completely away from God. However, we desire somewhere within us to hear the faint cry of our father saying, come back, come back, come back. That's what we want. Nothing else will do. Even a child that runs away from home. Have you ever run away from home and you run far? But you don't run too far. And you run to a place where you know your parents are going to find you. Because deep down, you want to run, but you really want to be found. You really want that. You want to hear them calling your name faintly so that you can come back home, because you know that you're desired by them, that you're wanted by them. This is the same word of Jesus. Jesus is bidding you come. For the one who comes to him, he will certainly not cast out. Some of you in this room have been looking for Jesus, but here's what I think. I think Jesus has been calling out to you the whole time. I think we've been saying we're looking for Jesus, but we're really looking to satisfy our craving, but we're not finding the satisfaction that we were looking for, which is normal. And the thing that satisfies has been calling us the whole time. He wants us. And this morning we're going to see how God calls a particular man to be used as a tool for the freedom and salvation of his people. In the same way Christ was a tool of freedom and salvation, we're going to see how God calls Moses to be a tool of freedom and salvation. We're going to see how God calls him, and we're going to see the magnitude of God and his subsequent plan to set his people free. If you remember nothing else from this morning, remember this one phrase. God uses the unlikely to do the unexpected. Okay, if you don't remember anything, remember that one phrase. God uses the unlikely to do the unexpected. Exodus chapter 3, look in your Bible, verse 1. It says, meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest from Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. By the way, if you're using a house Bible, you'll find this on page 30 and 31, if you're using a house Bible. We're going to stop at verse 1. Moses is in Midian. You're wondering, how is Moses in Midian? The last sermon, Moses was being born, right? So how is he all grown up in Midian? Well, in chapter 2, verses 15 through 22, a part that we skipped over, you'll find that Moses actually fled from Egypt because he murdered an Egyptian. He had come down from whatever he was doing in the palace. He came down, he saw a Hebrew getting abused by an Egyptian, and he saw there was no one else around, and so he went and he murdered the Egyptian man. Here's the problem. He thought nobody saw, but later on he realized, oh, the word got out that I killed this Egyptian man, and so he fled to Midian. He ran to another place, because he knew that if Pharaoh got his hands on him, he was going to kill him. And so he fled away. What's crazy about the story of Moses is we see how God uniquely prepared Moses for this particular work of freeing his people. And we don't realize this reading it. I want to tell you. So Moses was 40 years old before he fled Midian. So from birth to 40, he was raised in Pharaoh's palace. 40 years. Remember, the oppression started before he was born. So there's 40 years of oppression right there. But then Moses lived as a shepherd in the land of Midian for another 40 years. Moses is 80 years old before he comes back to confront the Pharaoh. See, we read it and we're thinking Moses is like 30, and he's young and he's spry and he's going to go up to Pharaoh, let my people go. No, Moses is old, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and God uniquely prepared him both in the palace and in the shepherd lands to free his people. In the palace, he learned how to live royally. He learned how to rule people. He learned how to read. He learned how to write in an educated way, which is why we have the first five books of the Bible all authored by Moses. But then in 40 years in Midian, he learns how to move large groups of things, large groups of people, large flocks of sheep. He learns how to lead amidst danger. He learns how to navigate terrain, another tool that God would use him for. So it's funny, God used Moses to preserve his word. God used Moses to shepherd the people, and all of his experience came to fruition at this particular point in his life. That's a good point of application for y'all. I didn't write it, but now I'm thinking, like, maybe I should say something about that. God has uniquely used you, placed you, put you through whatever it is so that he can use you and use that particular scenario for his glory in some way, shape, or form. But he was 40 years in one and 40 years in the other. It was 80 years before it came to fruition. We want it done in 5. Last year, Lord, you taught me this. So you're thinking you're ready to be used by God because last year you learned something. Nah, dog. How about 40? How about another 40? You ain't quite ready. God uniquely prepared Moses to do this work, but there's one problem. Why was he in Midian? He's a murderer. But God redeems the unlikely to do the unexpected. What do you have in your past that you think God can't redeem and use you? All of y'all done did some dirt. All of you have filth on your ledger. And we think, some of us think that we're disqualified from God's use because of what we have done. I don't know if any of you have murdered anybody, but Moses took a life, literally ran from his country, and God's getting ready to use him in a mighty way. I don't know what you've done, but I'm pretty sure God can redeem it. And I'm pretty sure you can still be used of him in a mighty and powerful way. Notice Moses didn't get to pick the way he was used, though. That's another one. Oh, gosh, this is going to be a long one. Moses didn't get to choose the way in which he was used by God. He didn't get to choose his life in Egypt because he was snatched up as a baby. He didn't get to choose his life in Midian. He had no choice. He was a beggar, so he lived in Jethro's crib because he helped Jethro's daughters with some water. He didn't get to choose his path. Even later, while he's leading people, he's like, Lord, this is too much for the kid. But God doesn't give you too much. He doesn't give you more than you can bear. And he knows he's going to allow Moses to do a mighty thing. We got to keep verse 2. Look at verse 2 through 4. It says, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within the bush. And Moses looked and he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over there and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? Verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am, he answered. Stop there. What on earth does this look like? We've never seen anything on fire yet not consumed. Nothing in nature, at least. We've never seen that. What is he seeing? There's a reason why he stops. First of all, why is there a fire there? Who said it? How did it happen? But not only why is there a fire there, it's on a bush. Nothing around it looked like it said it, and the bush is just chilling. How? Why is this? The one question that was going through my head was like, why a burning bush? Like, why would God choose to you? God can just call from the sky, yo, Moses, right? But he chooses to do a burning bush. And I think there's symbolism in it. One is I think God was trying to get Moses to stop being concerned about Moses and to stop being concerned about his flock. He wants Moses out of his own way. And so he sends a remarkable sign for Moses to see that causes him to completely shift what he thinks he's doing and listen to God. But then the symbolism in the bush, and I don't think Moses would have caught it there, and I'm not sure that many of us catch it. I think the bush is very representative of the people of Israel who are being oppressed yet are not burning up. God has the power to allow the oppression to be there. The heat is there, but they are promised that they will be blessed, that they will multiply, that they will grow. Thus, they are not being consumed. They're growing. In the midst of the flame, they're growing. I think God is readying Moses. He's showing Moses. And even after this, I think Moses is probably thinking like, yo, that was probably like a symbol. Like, I'm just thinking, I don't know, it's not in the text. Notice what the bush, notice who's in the bush. Who's in the bush? The angel of the Lord is in the bush. Notice who's the one calling from the bush. Who's the one calling Moses from the bush? God. Almost every time we see the words, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. It's probably something theologically we call a theophany, which is a sighting or a vision of God. The angel of the Lord, many people believe, many theologians believe, I actually think this is true too, I think that the angel of the Lord is God making himself visible, tangible in our presence. I think he's manifesting his presence here, and some people think it's actually the second person of the Trinity before he was born. They think it was Christ pre-incarnate, before he became a man, manifesting himself. Y'all go ahead and debate that, whatever, but I know that the angel of the Lord is a theophany. It's a vision of God. Moses sees God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're not a Christian here this morning and you've endured or you're going through something or something that you thought was interesting, or maybe you have a chronic issue that you are wrestling through and you happen to think that it was coincidence, I want to ask you to consider whether or not it's a coincidence or is it God trying to get your attention off yourself. We go through things and we think, oh, this is just what happens. Even if you're a Christian, we go through things, this is normal. Sometimes it's not normal. Sometimes it's God knocking, waking, wake up, wake up, and it's a chronic issue. It's something that you've had your whole life. This is just me. I'm just broken. Maybe God's calling you through that broken thing. But we don't respond like Moses all the time. Here I am, Lord. We go, I got to go to the doctor and get a pill. Sometimes we need to just sit and pray. God, what's the meaning of this? That's not the prayer. Not what's the meaning of this? You're not the judge to ask that. Your question, your thought, your phrase is, what's the meaning in this? Lord, what you trying to do? What you want? Okay, talk to me. What are you trying to show me in this? Paul had a thorn in his flesh. It could have been one of three things. I think it was one particular thing. Won't go there. All I know is that God allowed him to endure this particular hardship for a long time, and he asked three times for God to remove it, and then he realized, oh, God is keeping me humble with this thorn. Y'all know Paul's name means humble? That's what his name means. Because if anybody had right to be prideful, it was Paul. If you are a Christian here, I want you to take heart in the symbolism that you may be enduring or burning in some particular way, but I want to encourage you and let you know you will not be consumed. If you are God's people, you will not be consumed by the trials that you are enduring. Freedom from your oppression is coming, and it comes in the person and work of Christ. I know it's hard because in the midst of being burnt, you feel like you're being consumed, but you're not being consumed. God is refining you. And refining has the same heat as consumption. It feels the same, but it's not the same end. Verse 5, it says, is what God says in verse 5. He says, do not come closer, he said. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Verse 6, then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Notice how the ground instantaneously became holy. It's not because he was on the mountain of God. It said Horeb here. Y'all know that the mountain of God, Horeb, is actually Mount Sinai. That's where Moses interacts with God all the time. It's this different name, same place. And it's not that the mountain is holy. It's that the presence of God makes wherever he is holy. And so he says, Moses, don't take another step. Take them shoes off. And if you're from my culture, y'all know you walk in somebody's crib. The first thing you ask is, you want me to take these off? Why? Because you're about to walk in my place. My place is clean. My place is sanctified. It's holy. I mop my floors. Don't come in dirty in my stuff. God comes there and he's like, no, you take your shoes off before you come before me, because anywhere I am is holy. And holiness is often makes people shrink back, which is why Moses covers his face. But I want you to notice something. This is the point of why God does this with Moses. This is why he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Y'all need to hear this. I needed to hear this. When God told Moses that he was the God of and father of the God of his father, right? That's what he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was grounding Moses in his identity. Moses was a Hebrew raised as an Egyptian. Moses doesn't know who he is. Moses is born as one people, raised and assimilated as another. He don't know what he's doing. He doesn't know who he is. He needs to be rooted. God desires to root him. He wants him to know who he is. He wants to settle his identity before he calls him to do something mighty. 80 years worth of settling this identity. Moses was a Hebrew raised as an Egyptian, and likely he was rejected by both. He goes to the Egyptians in the Egyptian guard, and they say, bro, but you a Hebrew, dog. And he goes to his Hebrew people, and they're like, bro, but you don't know nothing about this life. You raised up in the Pharaoh's crib. Where's he supposed to go? Some of y'all, that's your life. You experience that. You ain't hood enough to be with the hood, but you ain't bougie enough to be with the bougie. You don't know where you are. In my particular culture, we tend to do this to each other. We mutilate each other. Our black and brown people, man, you ain't black enough. Wait, what? Carlton ain't black as he is? Because he was raised in ballet, don't mean nothing? Y'all laugh because y'all feel the kid, because that's what y'all were saying, right? Carlton's one, you know, he's one of them Oreo dudes. Yeah. Why are we doing that? It's funny, though. God chose to use somebody just like Carlton to redeem the people who are clowning them. That's a lot of us. God here reminds Moses who he is and whose he is in one sentence. In one sentence, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In that one sentence, he says that you descend from my people. You descend from Abraham. You are mine and you are mine's because I am your God. He lets him know right off the bat who he is, whose he is. Now Moses is hearing from God himself about his identity. Moses couldn't find it on his own. He's in a foreign land, shepherding some sheep, got kicked out of the palace. He's looking back on his life like, what have I made of myself? And God has to come and show him and tell him who he is, what he's going to be used for. You're mine, and I am your God, and I will use you to my glory and my delight. It's crazy how God... our identity is one of the most important things about us. That's one of our biggest questions. And you know what you think about your own identity when I ask you who you are. You ever ask somebody who they are? It's one of the most uncomfortable things to get asked because we run away from this idea of who we are because we don't know. Right? Who are you? Oh, I'm Canaan. Oh, so what do you do? Oh, I'm a pastor, right? All of a sudden, what do? We identify with our occupation first. Where I'm from, you can either identify with your occupation first or you identify your last name. Oh, I'm a Parker. That means something where I'm from because there's a million of us, right? I'm a Parker. Oh, you a Parker. Okay. Yeah, where you from? I'm from the port, Cambridge. Oh, okay. So you with the 4-4 and you a Parker, you one of them. Okay, right. All of my identity answers are found in where I'm from, what do I do, who my people are. Why don't I ever say I'm the son of the Most High? Why isn't that the first thing we say? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's like we're ashamed of who we actually are. We hide our identity behind what we do. I'm an entrepreneur. But you're a Christian first. I'm a fireman. But you're a Christian first. We need a Moses moment. We need God to come down himself, open his mouth, and tell us who we are and to tell us to stop being ashamed of who we are. That's what we need. We need God to tell you in one sentence who you are and whose you are. And hopefully you'll identify in that particular way. And we'll see Moses identifies himself in such a way. You know, it's the only time, and this is just the only time we tend to think about who we are and whose we are is during funerals. It's the only time when you're looking at a corpse at the end of somebody's life. And you start them big questions, you allow the big questions to run through your mind. Because we try to hide the big questions otherwise. We try to stay busy and not think about it. And we suppress this question. I don't want to be asked this question. When you're sitting with your wife and your husband in your room and you start asking those deep questions and you see your husband start getting a little itchy, it's because he don't want to talk about that. I don't want to talk about that. That's just me. I don't know. It's my house. I don't want to think deep. I want to avoid deep. This is happening to everybody. Look at this. It's okay. It's all of us. We all there. We don't want to talk about deep stuff. But it's funny, our wives are trying to pull something out of us, trying to cause us to reckon with who we are and how we're feeling. And so God, in the same way, makes Moses very uncomfortable by first taking his eyes off of himself, putting it on this amazing sight. And as he turns to the sight, God speaks from out of it. He says, let me tell you who you are and whose you are. Verse 7, it says, then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings, and I have come down, verse 8, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from the land, bring them from that land to a good, spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a territory of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Stop there. All that crying out that Israel did was not in vain. Did you see God's words of knowledge there? I heard them. I saw them. I understood. They cried out to me. That means that our crying out is never in vain. It means that God can hear us as we are crying out to him. He's never ignoring us. He hears us, but he's working in the background on something that we can't see. So our job isn't to say, oh, God, you abandoned me. Our job is to wait and say, God, I know you up to something. What you up to? I'm going to keep crying because I can't see your hands moving. I'm going to just keep crying out. I'm just going to keep crying out. That's a proper faith response, is to cry out. But notice what God said. He says, I wasn't just going to save you from the hands of Egyptians, but I was going to save you towards something else. That's a reality that we can put on our Christian faith today. God doesn't just save you from your oppression. He saves you into his blessing. When you become a Christian, you're not just saved from your isolation and your identity issues. You're saved into a family of people who have wrestled with those issues but have now been set free from wrestling because they know who they are and whose they are. God says, I'm not just going to free you from there. I'm going to bring you somewhere, and where I bring you is going to be off the chain. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be great. You're going to enjoy it. You're going to love it. But before you can experience that land, you have to walk through the pain. You have to acknowledge where you are, and you have to cry out unto me. It's funny. We go to counseling, right? Well, maybe we don't. We avoid it, but we go to counseling. I go to counseling every month, me and my wife. It's like preventative maintenance. It's the best thing. And I never want to talk about what the counselor wants to talk about. But the only way I experience freedom from the thing that I don't want to talk about is if I talk about it. Right? I have to endure it. I have to walk through the flame. And after I walk through it, I'm like, oh, that was the best thing that ever happened to me. But I didn't want to. You never want to. You never want to do those things. We learned last week that God hears us when we cry out to him. And that in the midst of our anguish, he hears us. In the midst of our confusion and toil, our proper faith response is to cry out to him, and he hears us, and he's not ignoring us. He's very well maybe subtly affecting change in the background. Oh, that's why I said it. Here it goes. I'm going to read it. You ready? It says, he very well may be subtly affecting his plan on our behalf. It doesn't always look like what we expect, but it always is exactly what we've needed. I didn't want to do it. This ain't going to help. You ever say that? Man, that's not going to help. You're sitting there, somebody's digging into your life. Man, stop. That ain't going to help nothing. You just don't want to go there. I pushed the button. Why that button there? What happened? There's something going on. Otherwise, you would have never had that response. You want to experience that freedom, you have to acknowledge and endure that pain. Verse 9. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Verse 10. Listen to verse 10. Woo! Therefore, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses asked God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Stop there. Can y'all imagine what's happening? Remember, Moses experienced the reign and the cruelty of the Pharaoh. He lived it. He lived in the palace. Pharaoh's giving orders to throw babies in the Nile, right? God said in verse 8, what'd he say? I've come down to save my people. Now in verse 10, what's God say? You ready? Moses is like, oh, whoa, whoa. I was riding with you until verse 10, bro. I was good. Verse 8 was good. Didn't you say you were going to go? Why are you asking? Why you put my name in the mix? Moses is like confused. He's scared. He's shook. His inner thoughts. What's he thinking? Remember his background. I don't even know who the heck I am. I'm an Egyptian that's rejected by Egypt. I'm a Hebrew who's going to get rejected by my Hebrew boys. I'm a murderer. I'm nobody. He starts thinking all of these things, and sometimes our problem is we're thinking and we're so focused on who we are and what we can do, and we're not thinking about who God is and what he can do in and through us. We think about our own limitations, our own inabilities. I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't. Every time you say I can't, you're showing unbelief in who God is. He didn't ask you, man, you think you're able to convince Pharaoh? He didn't say that. God didn't say use your skills and abilities, Moses. He didn't say, oh yeah, since I made you a shepherd, you're going to just shepherd. He didn't say that. He said, no, I'm going to free him. You go talk to him. You're a part of my plan to free my people. God is still doing the work. He just happens to want to use a tool. And it's the perfect tool for his use. And every single time God wants to use us, we disqualify ourselves in our minds. That's what we do. That's why you don't speak up when you feel the prompting of the Lord to speak to somebody about the Jesus that you love. Because you disqualify yourself in the moment. Man, they're going to ask me about how do I know the Bible hasn't been changed over hundreds of years. I don't have the answer, so I'm going to... They're not even thinking about that. You put that in your own brain and scared yourself away from being a tool in the hand of God. I want to tell you, there's no amount of knowledge you need to be a tool in the hand of God. He can use a 3-year-old to save the soul of an 80-year-old. God can use the mouth of a baby to redeem armies. He can just do that because he is powerful. He's the one that does the work. He just wants to use you. And know what's great? Think about your week. Are you deserving of being used? Did you even have a relationship with God this week? Yet God still wants to use you. He still wants to know you. Never mind use you. He ain't do something to you. Like, man, he ain't abandon you because you abandoned him. Let's be real. Most of our weeks, we abandon God through it. But then on Sunday, we come back, oh, God, I need you. But then throughout the week, we have no relationship with our God and Savior. We just go to work and go home. We take care of the kids and we go to bed. That's our life. But God wants to use the likes of you to bring somebody unto salvation. And you don't even know how God has prepared you to do that. But he does, and he did. Sometimes our problem is that we are so focused on what we can do and who we think we are that we underestimate who God is and what God can do in, through, and for us. You ever talk to somebody and they say they're going to do something for you, and you're like, you could do that? And then they look at you like, yeah, you know who I am? Of course I could do that. That ain't nothing for me. Right? That's the scenario here. That's what's happening. Moses is like, you want to use me? And God's like, you don't know who I am. You have no idea who I am. That's most of us. We have no idea who God is. In fact, that's why we sin so easily. We have no idea who we're offending with our sin. We have no idea the magnitude and the majesty of God. God is saying, I called you to do this, but you're not doing this alone, Moses. Stop thinking about yourself so much. I called you to do it, but you ain't about to do it. You don't have the power to affect it. I'm going to affect it. You just do what I told you to do. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, God says, he answered, I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God on this mountain. Remember, that's Mount Sinai. God basically said, you must not know who I am. And Moses proves that statement true every time he delays or stalls God's hand from moving in and through him. It's proof that he doesn't know who God is. God uses the unlikely to do the unexpected. Look at verse 13. This is God now about to reveal who he is to Moses, because obviously Moses doesn't know. And Moses asked God, if I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What should I tell them? So I don't know if this is a stall tactic, because he shook, or if this is genuine. It could be either one. We don't happen to know which one this is. He could be asking because he anticipates the other Hebrews saying, bro, you ain't really a Hebrew. Oh, yeah, what's God's name? Right? He needs to validate himself before them, right? So he needs to know. I'm anticipating them saying, I don't know who God's name is. So I need, okay, God, if you're going to go, they're going to ask me, what's your name? Or it could have been Moses really had no idea of God's name. Remember, it only takes one generation. It only takes one generation to forget who you are. This happened in American history, right? In African-American transatlantic slave trade. This is what happened. You take a young, you can take a young prince who's 4 years old, bring him to another country. He'll never know that he was a prince. And he grows up in your land. By the time that prince has a child, that child knows nothing of his former land. All he knows is this. So it's not unheard of that Moses and the Israelites have forgotten much of who God is. They were in Egypt for 400 years, at least 80 of which they're in oppression and bondage. It's really likely that Moses really doesn't know who he's talking to. He knows Abraham. He heard of Isaac. He knows Jacob. He's heard of Joseph. But he has really no idea how mighty this God is. It's been a long time since God's hand has moved in a mighty way. So he may not actually know. Look how in verse 14 he replies. Verse 14, God replies to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you to me. Stop there. This is This is one of those things that, like, no human can plumb the depths of that statement. So I'm not going to try to plumb the depths. I'm going to give you a summary of what that means. When he says I am, he's saying I am the eternal one. The verb tense for I am is to be, which means ever existing, always existing. He's saying I'm the eternal. You don't know who I am? I'm the eternal one. Right? He starts there. I'm the eternal one. And then that term I am also denotes the idea of bringing all things into existence. So he says, I'm the eternal one who created the heavens and the earth. That's who I am. Like, you think I can't do this? I spoke and everything came into existence. And Moses later would know that because he wrote Genesis. Then lastly, is to summarize that, because I don't want to go. He's using a word, a phrase that is sisters with the proper name of God, which we see in the text, which is Yahweh. And to the mind of a Jew, he's basically calling himself Yahweh. So he's saying, you remember the name that your fathers used to call me? I'm that dude. I'm the eternal creator of all things. I'm the sovereign over all things. You want them to know who I am? And he uses that word. Tell him he is. You know what's funny? These people are so assimilated by this point, that probably doesn't even ring a bell. So look what he does in verse 15. He says, God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites. I educated you, Moses. Say this to the Israelites. Say to the Israelites, verse 15, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They're going to know that. They're going to remember that. He sent me to you. That's what I want you to tell them. He sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. And that's why you'll see all throughout the Old Testament, you'll see the authors referring to him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what God desired, to be remembered that way. And it's crazy. I'll get to it at the end, and I'll show you what's crazy about it. But that's how we ought to remember him as well, that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He clarifies who he is by making that statement. God is telling the Israelites, he wants Moses to tell the Israelites that he's the eternal one, that he's the all-powerful one, and that he's the one that made the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. Y'all remember that promise in your cross-reference sheet, Genesis 15, 13 and 14? The Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. This is a prophecy that God gave to Abraham. Then he says in verse 14, however, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. God is letting the people of Israel understand and know that there is power in the name of Yahweh. There is power in the name of God. Since I am the eternal one, I will bring these things to pass. I will affect my plan. I will execute these because I am. That's what he's saying to there. So he's basically saying, get right. This is who I am, and I'm the one calling you. Verse 16. This is what God wants Moses to do. He says, go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to me and said, I have paid close attention to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt. So God wants him to empathize right away, right? God wants him to know, I heard you. Verse 17, and I have promised you that I will bring you up from misery, from the misery of Egypt, to a land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen. And then verse 18, look at verse 18. He says, they will listen to what you say, Moses. Then you, along with the elders of Israel, must go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, met with us. Now let us go on a three-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to our God. We'll stop right there. God has given Moses the plan. Go and talk to the Israelite elders, get them on your side, and then make your way to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh that I want you to worship. But what did he say in verse 18 to Moses? He said, they're going to listen to you. He said, they're going to listen to you. God had already prepared the hearts of the people to hear a word from him. And it's the same thing when we're speaking the gospel to people whom we don't know. Trust and believe that God has already prepared the soils before we got there. He took all of Moses' fears and eradicated it in one verse. Oh, Moses, you shook. You don't know if you're Hebrew enough. You don't know if you're Egyptian. They're going to listen anyway. I already took care of that. They're going to listen to you. They're going to hear you and believe you. God has prepared their hearts. Verse 19, however, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go, even under force from a strong hand. Just like we said, you got to be a little stubborn to be the king. You got to have shrewd selfishness about you. And this Pharaoh wouldn't let the Egyptians go. Why wouldn't he let them go? Y'all remember? Because the Egyptians are their means of free labor. They want to build their country off the backs of the Israelites, right? It would take, and oh, and then he says, however, the king of Egypt would not let you go, verse 19, even under the force of a strong hand. So he's like, y'all, they could have been praying for another ruler to come in here. There was nothing that could happen from an earthly perspective that was going to free y'all. Okay, there needs to be my hand. Something has to be as powerful as me to free them. Sometimes the forms of bondage that we find ourselves in are so strong that we literally need the divine hand of God to act on our behalf. That's what he's saying. Some things you just need me to deal with it. You can't deal with it. And praise God, God's hand is not too weak to save. I put in your cross-reference sheet, Isaiah 49, 26. It's not even talking about the scenario, but I want you to see how God talks about his own power. He says, I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they will drink their own blood as with sweet wine. Then all the people will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer and the Mighty One of Jacob. This is how God talks about who he is. When he says, I'm going to set you free, I will. Verse 20, but when I stretch out my hand, notice he said, even a powerful hand wouldn't do it. But verse 20, he says, but when I do it, when I stretch out my hand and I strike Egypt with my miracles that I will perform in it, who's going to perform the miracles? God. It's funny, we see Moses doing all this stuff later on, but who's doing it? God. Moses needed to simmer down. After that, he will let you go. Verse 21, and I will give these people such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman, verse 22, will ask her neighbor and any woman staying in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and clothing. You will put them on your sons and daughters, so you will plunder the Egyptians. That's part of God's promise. He said, y'all aren't just going to leave there. I'm going to bless y'all on y'all's way out. The Egyptians is going to give you stuff to get out. Oh, y'all need to go. Oh, you want that? Here, just take it. Be out. Bye. Leave. God lets Moses know that his hand is stronger than any military division and any intellectual argument. So you know what that means? You don't have to be smart enough to be used by God. You don't have to have any, you don't need your crew. God's strong enough. God is powerful enough. God's hand and his miracles will cause the Pharaoh to not only let the people go, but they'll give them blessings, just as Genesis promised. God's hand is able to save and his heart desires their freedom. Same thing with us. Just as there's power in the name of God, there's power in the name of Jesus. And that's a reality that we have to come to embrace. Because just as there's power in the name of God, there's power in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, there's power to save us from our sins and power to reconcile us back to God. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection 2,000 years ago did something. Look at your cross-reference sheet. I showed you some things that it did. In love, it absorbed the wrath of God towards your sin. That's what Jesus did. In love, on his cross, in his cross and resurrection, in his life, death, and burial, and his raising from the dead, he absorbed the wrath of God towards you for your sin. In love, he reconciled us to God. In love, it delivered us from this present evil age. In love, it freed us from slavery to our sin. In love, it freed us from the bondage of fear of death. No longer do we have to fear death. In love, it destroyed the works of the devil. 2,000 years ago, there was a catastrophic event. It was an unlikely thing that God used. He used the murder to attain freedom and salvation for the souls of mankind. He used the murder of somebody who was rejected by everybody, rejected by his homes, by his town, by his own people. Rejected by the religious elite. The two groups that you think would love Jesus rejected him. And God decided to use his murder to save your soul. See, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the unmerited power of God received by faith in Jesus. Who are you? Back to that same question of who you are. You're a runaway child of God. Hoping to hear the faint voice of your Father calling you home. And I want to tell you that the cross of Jesus Christ is the Father calling you home. He's beckoning you come in the person and work of Jesus, which is his active display of love on your behalf. Jesus died that you may have eternal life. So I want you to stop looking for life and love in all the wrong places, because they won't satisfy. What you're finding is a burger and fries. Yeah, it gives you a little salt, but it comes with all this other baggage that you don't need. If you place your faith in Jesus, you're a child of Abraham. Did you know that? That was the dope part that I wanted to tell you about I didn't climax it, but peep game. If you are a believer in Jesus, you're a child of Abraham. So in one sentence, when he says, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it applies to all those who believe. He's giving you identity. Kenny, where you get that from? Galatians chapter 3, verse 7-9. you know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Verse 8, now the scripture saw in advance that he would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaim the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. That one sentence that God gave to Moses is that same one sentence for you. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I'm the God of your fathers. That means that God's promises are for us. That means that, Christian, you are God's people. And though you may be burning, you will never be consumed.